Please turn with me, if you would, in your copy of God's Word, to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel and chapter 12. We are continuing our study in the doctrine of sin. We are hearing it proclaimed to us from God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this morning we will be hearing from verses 1 down to 25. Verses 1 down to 25. For the sake of context, let me begin in chapter 11 and verse 26. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in the chapter before, verse 26. Let us hear God's word with reverence. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord God of Israel, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it in secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, and he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Excuse me. This is a difficult passage. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food?" And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent his word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. That's God's word to us this morning. Let's go to him and pray and ask that he would bless the preaching of it to us. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we come before you, and our sins weigh upon us. And we, with David, would confess to you that we have sinned. Father, please help us as we hear your word. May we hear it rightly, and may it convict us of our own sin, but Father, drive us to Christ, that we may rest in him. May we hear not only this morning of your displeasure with sin, but also of your grace upon sinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of this topic, the doctrine of sin. And so we don't want to just hear the topic explained. We want to hear God's word declare to us what God says about sin. Excuse me. We need to have our minds renewed by God's word, because we live in a world full of sinners, and we are sinners. So where have we been so far? You may have noticed that the approach has been one to look at the passage first, to hear what God says, and then apply that to our understanding of sin. Because of what God says in his word, how are we to understand sin? So where did we go first? We went to Genesis 3. We heard of grace for sinners. There at the very beginning, at the first sin of human beings, grace for sinners. But how was that applied to this understanding of doctrine? Sin starts with the creature. Sin starts with the creature. Then we went to Acts 4 and we heard of God's control over sin and how comforting that is to us, especially to the church, to hear that God controls sin, is at work, even as those who come rise against us to persecute the church. And how did we apply that? What do we hear from God's word? What does he say about sin from that? We are all guilty of sin. Sin comes from us. It comes from the creature. It doesn't come from God, but God overrules and controls and uses all that for good. Then we went to Genesis 8 and we saw what Noah did when he came off the ark after the flood, how he worshiped God, and God said that God would maintain life in the world. God would maintain life in the world. But why is there a sacrifice, and why do we need that promise? Because the flood has not changed anything. We are still naturally sinful. We still are sinners. And then we went to Titus 1. And we saw God working through his apostle. We saw Jesus Christ on his throne working through his ambassador to establish elders in churches, to guard the church, to guard the local church. Why is this guarding necessary? Because we are not only all sinners, we are all of us sinful in all that we are. And all that we are is sinful. There is not one part of us that is not permeated by sin. So now we come to this passage. Now we come to hear God's word this morning and what God says about sin. We all agree that justice is a good thing. You might say that the things that we see in our country right now are arguments over justice. Everyone wants to define justice for themselves. Well, for me and for all of you, but we don't want it applied to ourselves. We want to be the ones who decide what's just. We have gotten rid of God's standard of justice and found that we have no answer for why this theory of justice is better than that theory of justice, why my opinion is better than your opinion. And the result is the chaos that we see around us today. In the book of Judges, things spiraled out of control. There's a downward spiral in that book. Things get worse and worse and worse until you find this condemnation at the end. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Thanks be to God, it's not as bad in our country as it was in Israel in the days of the judges. Not visibly as evil. The reason we have rejected God's standard of justice is because we want to excuse our sin. We want to be in charge. We want to be the ones who determine what is right and wrong. We want to be the ones who say, that's unjust and this is just. And we think wrongly. We've convinced ourselves of this horrible lie that if my sin doesn't harm another, then it's okay. And I get to do what I want, and you need to mind your own business. What we fail to see and to understand, and this passage shows us, is that our sin is displeasing to God. It's evil in His eyes. All our sins are evil in God's eyes, and all our sins are dealt with by God's just judgment. I mentioned that we think that as long as our sin doesn't harm other people, it's okay. God is the other. He is other than we are. He is the one being in three persons who is infinitely, justly offended at our sin. God hates sin. And if we are without a refuge, then we are without hope. So as we come to this passage, as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 12, particularly as we look at verses 1 through 25, we're going to hear it in three points this morning. First of all, the power of sin. Secondly, the outcome of sin. And then finally, the defeat of sin. Its power, the outcome, and its defeat. Is our sin really that bad? Is it really that bad? Is it really that evil? Does it really require eternal punishment? Is it really that bad? Yes, our sin is that bad. Verses 1 through the first part of verse 7. I'm kind of messing with the verses and breaking them up, but I think it will be helpful for us as we go through this. First of all, then, our sins and our sinfulness blinds us. We cannot grasp, we cannot understand our sin. This is how sinful it is. It requires God to act. He breaks through our blindness. That's how bad our sin is. We can't understand things clearly until God breaks through our sinfulness and our sinful understanding and our sinful desires. Up until this point, here in chapter 12, if you go back and read chapter 11, up until this point, everyone's been busy. There's a lot going on. David, Uriah, Joab, Bathsheba, they're all acting in this chapter, chapter 11. And now we come to chapter 12, and God acts. He sends his prophet, the very prophet who proclaimed to David God's covenant with him. And God declares through Nathan, his prophet, that David has sinned. And it's evil in God's eyes. It requires God to show us our sin. We can't see it ourselves. The horror of it. The terribleness of it. We are so blinded by our own sin that we need something outside of us to make us realize how bad it is. Nathan comes with this story. Take some time this week to think about this story. It's worth thinking about. It's a story that shows great contrast, this poor man and this rich man. A story showing that the rich man reaches out and takes. He grasps what is not his. It's a story focusing on his cruelty and what he has done. Our sin is so great that it requires God to accuse us of our sin. In order to show us our sin, we need to hear the accusation. You are the lawbreaker. You are the one who has taken what is not yours to take. How should we hear this first part then of this passage? All sin is a breaking of God's law. The thunder and the smoke of Mount Sinai declare this to us, that our sin is a violation of God's law. It's clearly laid out for us. But we really see the hideousness of our own sin when we come to the gospel. It's at the gospel where we hear of Jesus, the innocent one, dying on the cross for our sin. It takes nothing less than the wondrous, amazing, sovereign grace of Almighty God to deliver us from our own sin. Don't miss the grace of God that's here in this passage. God could have left David alone. He could have said, "That's it. I'm turning away from David," and left David there in his own sin. When we are confronted by our own sin, when the Holy Spirit works in us, when we're confronted by our sin in God's Word, we need to recognize that this is God's grace at work. This is a great and wondrous kindness on God's part. This is mercy. This is mercy that God would show us our sin. We must not ignore God's grace. We must not harden our hearts. Listen to how David puts this in Psalm 51. As David wrestled with his sin, and as he works through repentance, this is what he concludes. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." He knows he has sinned against God. He has broken God's law. Hear what he thinks about his sin. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Our sin blinds us to the reality of our own sin. So let's hear now from the last part of verse 7 down to the first part of verse 15. Our sin not only blinds us, our sin also condemns us. It condemns us. Sin ignores what God has done. It ignores God's mercy. God made David a king. What did he lack? There was nothing. Nothing that he lacked in all of his, in what God had done for him. How twisted is our sin? How twisted? We live in a time and a place in history where we have grocery stores and food pantries. You can get food from other people if you can't afford food. That's amazing. Most human beings throughout history have lived at near starvation levels. We have food in abundance. And in sin, we ignore God's benefits to us. Like Adam, and here like David, we focus on what God hasn't given us. No wonder that God asks in verse 9, "Why have you despised me?" Sin also not only ignores what God has done, sin also ignores the reality of what sin is and how it affects those around us. When we're sinning, when we sin, we're pretending like it doesn't hurt other people, or we're ignoring that reality. We pretend that it won't affect others. Look at verse 9. It doesn't really come out in the English. It comes out more so in the Hebrew. Think of English word order. John hit the ball, right? Subject, verb, object. The actor did this to the thing. And structure is very important in English grammar, right? If you don't have the structure right, the sentence makes no sense whatsoever, right? It's very confusing. Okay, so in Hebrew, very often what you get is verb, subject, object. Hit John the ball, all right? So you get the action up front. And then it tells you who did the action, very often, not always. And then it tells you what that resulted in. All right, so here in verse 9, the order is different. The objects all come first, one after the other. Uriah the Hittite, you have killed with the sword. His wife you have taken to be your wife. And him you have killed with the sword of the people of Ammon. Sin ignores the harm to those around us. Sin also ignores, or we in our sin, ignore the equity or the equalness or the justice of God's judgment. Verse 10 and 11 here outline the rest of the book of Samuel. Everything that God says is going to come upon David, that's what happens in the rest of the book. God's word is fulfilled. David used violence to get what he wanted, and violence will plague his house. David took another man's wife, and another man will take David's wives. A strict application of justice. David's response then shows that he understands. He gets what's going on, and he understands what God says. Something that will help us, or show to us that David understands, is seeing how Saul reacts when he's confronted with his sin as king in Israel. So turn over to 1 Samuel and chapter 15. This is when God told Saul to go out and engage in that special kind of warfare to which he called Israel, that they were to go out and wipe out the nations around them. In the Promised Land. This was to show what God's judgment is. But Saul didn't do that. Let's start with verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I did what you told me to do. Aren't you happy with me?" But Samuel said, "Why then do I hear the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, where were you when you were little in your own eyes? Were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. The same words. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Saul makes excuses for his sin. He blames others for what he has done. And Saul wants to say the words quickly and get the forgiveness. Saul thinks about repentance like we think about vending machines. You put your money in, you get out the thing you wanted. I sinned, and I get forgiveness from God, and I keep the kingdom. In contrast, back in our passage, David says two words in Hebrew. Very simple. No excuses and no blame shifting. No blame shifting. He's like the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. And the tax collector, these are the words of Jesus. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says this, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. All sin is an offense against God. Listen to what David says in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David understood. First and foremost, sin is sin against God. All sin starts with breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And every single one of our sins starts there. It starts with that one. Before we fail to love our neighbor, we have already failed to love God. We're blinded by our own sin. We're condemned by it, or it makes us worthy of God's condemnation. And the end of verse 15, down through verse 25, then, our sin, this is the but part, but, our sin is so hideous, but, our sin cannot defeat God. It cannot defeat God. God's grace is greater than sin. It's greater than sin. This is kind of backwards from what's going on here in this passage. So let me explain this. David's reactions only make sense in the light of God's character. what David does here only makes sense if it's true that God is a God of grace. His servants think that he's in mourning for his son. He heard the command or the sentence passed that your son will die. And so he immediately begins fasting, or when the son is becomes sick. And so his servants think that he's mourning his son. They think he's mourning already for his death. But really the fasting, the lying on the ground, it's a posture of pleading with God, of coming to before God in prayer and asking, God, preserve the life of my child. Why would he do this? If David was not completely convinced that God is a God who delights in showing mercy. God is a God who delights in giving grace to the undeserving. Think of it in terms of coming before a great and wondrous king, a king with unlimited power and wealth. We have a hymn in our hymnal where John Newton talks about prayer and our attitude in prayer. And he says this in one of his verses. You are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Our prayers are often too small and such weak things. We're coming before God, a God of heaven and earth, the ruler, the king, the master, the creator. And we often ask for such small things. David asks for mercy, and it's not a small thing. God's grace is greater than our sin, and God's love is greater than our sin. The story here does something very odd. If you notice the rest of the chapter, verses 26 through 31, they go out and they conquer the Ammonites. They win the battle, and it's almost like, yeah, so what? David sinned, and we won a battle. It's almost unimportant. But here in between those two things, we get an account of Solomon, and it's weird because it's plunked right down here in the middle. And he's skipping to the end of the story. He's skipping to the end of the story. The son that God loves replaces the son that God struck. We don't hear of Solomon as for a long time in the rest of this account of David and Solomon and the kings that come from David. And here the author sticks this reference to Jedidiah, who is Solomon, beloved of the Lord. Despite David's sin, God will provide for the line of David. A king to sit on David's throne. A son provided here in the covenant. Yes, there are consequences for sin, and they fall heavy upon David and upon those around David. But this is not a reason to give up hope, because God's love is greater than our sin. Psalm 51 again. This is verses 1 through 2, where David begins the psalm. And so it gives his overall perspective after this account. And then verses 14 through 19. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Deliver me from blood guilt, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in whole burnt offerings, and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. It's because of God's grace and God's love that worship then follows. In conclusion then, because God hates sin, we must run to the refuge He provides in Christ. Because God hates sin, we must find refuge in Christ. Not realizing or acknowledging our own sinfulness is part of the horror and the nature of sin. And this failing to realize this sin in and of itself. We stand before God and can only say with David, we have sinned. We have sinned against God. But like this passage here, we also know the end of the story. We know that there is a replacement for us. For us. One from the line of David, who is righteous and without sin. Jesus. Jesus is the one who stands in our place. He is the beloved Son who is not spared. He is the beloved Son who takes the judgment that we deserve. He is judged of God. And this is why David is forgiven. And this is why we are forgiven. If you have trusted in Christ, don't run too quickly past this reality that God hates sin. It is evil in His eyes. He is displeased by our sin. Don't fail to remember your Father in heaven who loves you, hates your sin. How can you then love what He hates? Your Savior who died for you, died to make you holy. How can you love what He hates? Listen to the words of these hymns. We've sung this many times. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark, think, consider the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. It's the Word, the Lord's anointed, the Son of Man and Son of God. Don't run too quickly past that, but don't stop there. Don't stop there. God provides rescue through His Son. He provides rescue through His Son. Don't wallow in the guilt of your sin. It's the same answer. Day in and day out, you sin. And day in and day out, God provides that conviction of sin that leads you to confess your sin and seek forgiveness in Christ. It's the same answer, run back to Christ. It's the same answer as when you first clung to Him for life. Run back to Christ. Never stop running to the mercy and rescue found in Jesus. Never stop running back to the rescue, the mercy, the grace found in Jesus. He is great David's greater Son. He brings peace between you and God. He kept God's law for you. His rule and His reign are everlasting. He died to make you holy, as I said before, and He will get His reward. You will be holy, just as He died to make you holy. If you have not trusted in Christ, if you have not clung to him for safety, to find that mercy in God, that grace, then you must understand your sin. It is offensive to the one who made you. It's disgusting to the one who gives you the air you breathe every day and the food that you eat. You, not the one sitting next to you, not your parents, not your family, not your coworker, not your neighbor. You have sinned against God. You have broken good and just laws. And in this, you show what is going on in your heart, your hatred and your contempt for God himself. You say by your actions that you want to be God, and you would tear God off his throne if you could. Hear what God says about your sin. If you do not find rescue in Jesus Christ, then God's wrath will come upon you, and you will suffer for eternity without end in just punishment of your sins. Run to Christ. Here is safety. Here is rescue. Here is deliverance from the wrath to come. Here is peace with God. And here in Jesus Christ, not what you do, but him, the man, Jesus Christ, God. In him is life everlasting. Our God is a holy God. A holy God, the thrice holy God of Israel. He does not think of sin like we do. He does not treat sin the way we treat sin. He cannot be cajoled, corrupted, bribed, convinced, finagled, or persuaded to look past sin. He will judge sin. He will judge it either in the sinner or he will judge it in his Son. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God is the offended party. And yet he is gracious. He is full of mercy and compassion. He forgives sin. He takes those who have sinned against him, who deserve his wrath, and he makes them sons. He makes them sons who will enjoy heaven forever. This is our God. Our God forgives sinners. Our God forgives sinners. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we rejoice in Jesus Christ. We magnify and lift up your holy and great and wondrous name. We are in awe of your majesty and the display of your power that you would rescue us. That Christ Jesus would come, that he would take on our human nature, that he would walk and live and eat and breathe among us sinful creatures and die for our sin. Oh, Father, how wondrous, how glorious, how amazing. Help us this week. Never let us escape the glory of this reality of our sins laid upon Christ and his righteousness laid upon us. Give us grace to meditate on these things. Help us to not ignore the reality of our sin, but to run quickly to Christ and find the forgiveness that is there in him. In his name we pray. Amen.